Exodus 19, and then we will read some verses in Galatians 3. Exodus 19 and Galatians 3. We looked the last Lord's Day evening, we were together at the first six verses. We'll read those again. Tonight we're going to look at 7 through 25, which should be familiar to you. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the Lord. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.'" So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And then in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 19, "For what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for the one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which should afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Let's seek the Lord together. Oh Lord, so many glories in these passages in what you have done. Teach us, arrest our thoughts, our hearts. Help us to appreciate our Savior all the more when we behold your glory on Sinai and your holiness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's clearly a contrast. We saw it this morning between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Clearly. But remember, both are under the overarching covenant of grace. Paul speaks of them in Ephesians 2:12 as the covenants, plural, of promise, singular. Remember, as we read in Galatians 3, that the law was not added to do away with the Abrahamic covenant of grace. The law was added because of sin, to expose sin, to reveal our need of a Savior, to show God's holiness in His law. And then, as he says at the end of the passage we read in Galatians, to lead us to Christ with this tutor, this tutelage. Now, in Hebrews 8:8, if you want to turn there with me briefly, I think it's important to remember to counteract some errors that we still see in the church today, that there's nothing wrong with the law of God in itself, that the law is holy, just, and good. He says here in Hebrews 8:8, for if, beginning in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, the fault was not in God's law. It wasn't in God's holiness. The fault was with us because we were stubborn. And of course, the children of Israel, a stubborn and a stick-necked people, and mildness did not suit them. Mildness didn't work for them, did it? I wonder sometimes if mildness works for us. I mean, here's God. Think about how mildly He had treated them at one level. Yes, the plagues upon Egypt were severe and intense, and yet He brings them through the wilderness. He's feeding them with bread every morning. He's feeding them with meat sometimes. He's giving them water out of the rock. I mean, He's basically telling them, everything you need, I have. Whatever you, and I'm taking you to the land of promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're my special people. And what do? Complain, complain, complain. Rebel, rebel, rebel. And of course, you know sometimes when you have a stubborn child that complains all the time, you can be as mild and as sweet as you want to, but at one level, they're not hearing it. And that's the way it was with Israel. And at one level, that's the way and the reason God brought this added rigor of the Mosaic portion of the covenant of grace to expose sinfulness and to lead us to Christ. Now, this brief introduction helps us, I think, with two errors that we need to be conscious of in our day. The first is that, you know, the old covenant is somehow opposed to God's grace. We clearly read from Galatians 3, Paul anticipates that and says no. He uses a strong negative in Greek that the old covenant, that the Mosaic covenant is not a denial of God's grace. It's not opposed to God's grace. God already came to them and said, you're a special treasure to me. You need to keep my word. I know you're weak. He's going to reveal to them the sacrificial system. So this was all of, in one level, His grace, but it was also to expose sin and to drive them to Christ. Now the other error, okay, is perhaps more prevalent in some branches of the church today and maybe even in our lives at some level, and that is because we've arrived at the new covenant, we somehow think we don't have to fear anymore. That we have a user-friendly God, as some of us were talking about this afternoon. But oftentimes our view of God today ignores His holiness. And the new covenant does not do away with God's holiness. It doesn't do away with God, at one level, His fearsomeness, as we'll see in the last half of Hebrews, or the last part of Hebrews chapter 12. It's a different kind of fear. It's not a fear of judgment. It's not a fear of punishment, because Christ has borne all that, but it is a fear of wonder, a fear of amazement, a fear of awe at God's mercy and His love, and at some level, a fear that that consuming fire is now near to us in Christ, God with us. So this has tremendous bearing upon, you know, everything from how we view worship to are we prepared You know, do we know in worship whose name it is we invoke? When we call upon God and the elders pray for something in worship, you know, we're not just, hey, if you're up there somewhere, you know, we're not just making a list of, hey, these are the things we want, Santa Claus. Can you give these to us? I mean, there's a sense in which all of us need a heavy dose of the wonderfulness of God, the awesomeness of God, the holiness of God that has now been brought near to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that that holiness does not consume us, the fact that that justice and the lightnings and the thunderings of the law were laid upon Christ at Calvary should humble us and fill us with awe and empower obedience. In Exodus 19 specifically, I think there's four parts to verses 7 through 25. We'll look at them, or three parts to these verses. We'll look at them briefly. In verses 7 through 9, obviously God came down. This is what the part, you know, you have not come to Sinai. Paul said in Hebrews 12, but here we're reading the historical account that when he did come down, and notice two things. First of all, he was near in his word. So Moses comes and God tells Moses in verse 6, go tell them everything I've told you. Now this answers the old debate between God's transcendence, his exaltation, how high he is, and his imminence, his nearness. How can a God who created everything out of nothing, again, a very difficult concept, he created the world out of things that did not exist. He alone was eternally existent. And yet, how can he then enter into this conditional world that he created, this world of time, without himself being changed? How does he draw near imminently without losing his transcendence? Which one is more fundamental, God's highness or his nearness? Well, here we learn that these things are bridged. What? Go tell them what I've said. Don't go give them a picture of me. Go tell them my word. Our confession speaks of this, that we could, it says in the chapter on the covenant, that we could have no fruition in God, no sense of nearness to God, no fellowship to him, but that he draws near to us and makes a covenant with us. Beautiful expression and in many respects, resolution to the difficulty of God's exaltedness and his nearness. And that is, it's in his word. So he tells Moses, go down, tell them everything that I've said. Verse 7, Moses goes down, calls for the elders of the people, and lays before them all God's word. Then the people do what? With appropriate reverence, this is not a bad thing, everything that the Lord says, we will do. And so Moses then goes back and tells, by the way, Moses? Who was Moses? Well, Moses obviously was the mediator. He's called that in the verses we read in Galatians. He is the mediator of that particular expression of the covenant of grace. Now, not a mediator that replaces Christ, but he was the human go-between between God and his people. Now, that's significant in and of itself because that means, as I hinted at this morning, that the old covenant and the Mosaic covenant cannot be in any form or fashion a covenant of works. It could not have been teaching salvation by law keeping, because even the presence of a mediator, a go-between, basically said in big words on a t-shirt, you can't do it. You can't come near. You can't keep my law. You have to have somebody else. And the people even recognize this. Moses, you go listen to God's words and you tell us what he wants us to do, because we cannot represent ourselves. So already here, God was leading us to Christ by telling us we've got to have somebody to serve as a mediator between the holy God and us. Now, in verses 10 through 15, he basically says, I'm coming near in 3 days, so I want you to get ready. And by the way, we could take a lesson here. I won't Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God, makes the comment that most people find worship, biblical worship, boring. And I think that explains why we need volleyballs and movies and skits and you know, the Goo Goo Dolls in worship today, because we lack, even in the new covenant manifestation of the church and God's nearness in Christ, we lack any sense of the holy and that I need to be prepared. And I would go so far as to say that if you have come to worship on a regular basis and there's not prayer before you come, and I hope this is not true of any of you, but I'm saying it negatively to hopefully get your attention. If there's no sense of confession, then you've never worshiped God. That worshiping God, and I think this is true, this is not just an old covenant principle. God says, I'm coming near, you get ready. Now, if that was true then, okay, before Christ came, the full light, how much truer is that now that the full light has come, that God is dwelling? We're in God's own city. And maybe our low experience of God in our worship is really not tied to our forms and the specific things we do. Maybe our low experience of God in worship and our low satisfaction is not the fault of the preacher. It's not the fault of the hymnal. I mean, all the, you know, preachers can be no good and hymnals can need to be improved. I get all that. But maybe it's that we're not prepared to meet the King. And that we have low expectations of what it means to draw near to God and for Him to draw near to us now in Christ and to be His dwelling place through the Holy Spirit. That's worthy of a set of sermons in its own right. But the Lord tells them in verses 10 through 15, I'm coming, you get ready. I'm coming, you get ready. Ready by what? Receiving my word. Ready in verse 10, wash your clothes. Now, again, here, I know that, that wasn't fair. Come as you are. You know, if you want to come filthy and stinky, come filthy and stinky. But, and again, and remember, the ceremonial law had not been given yet. So it's not like there's all these rites and regulations. I wonder if this is just respect God. Respect His nearness, that He's drawing near to you, and encouraging a very ignorant people with very simple things. That when God draws near, you need to be ready. You've been in the desert, you've been dirty, get ready to meet Him. He says, on the third day I'm coming down. And verse 12, He says, not only get ready, but you need to fear me. That's why He tells them to set boundaries there. Verse 12, around the mountain, don't touch it, don't touch its base. If an animal or a human being, don't even touch the animal that touches the mountain. Fear me, respect my majesty. Now, they needed this, didn't they? Remember at the Red Sea? I mean, you had people at the Red Sea saying things like, you know, we need to go back to Egypt. You know, God can't deliver us. And they've already been complaining to Moses. Let's go back to Egypt where we can have onions and leeks and, you know, the meat pots were filled up. I mean, talk about disrespect for God in just basic, simple things like complaining about your food. And so God tells them here, I want you to learn some holy respect for me. And I want you to set boundaries around the mountain and don't touch it. And He also says there, verse 15, don't come near your wives. Now again here, there's nothing, you know, there's nothing defiling itself about married sexuality very clearly from the rest of Scripture. That's not what's being said here. It's simply a reminder to them, a holy God expects purity. And so in this outward abstention, if you will, from normal relations with your wives, you're to be reminded, I need to be pure. My heart needs to be pure when I come before God. I need to be careful. He is holy. Now, again, before we look at the last section, just think about that for a second. Again, yes, I know we've come now to Mount Zion and not Mount Sinai. So this is not like a, let's reinstitute a fearful rigor of externals. That the Lord obviously had to do that. They were an ignorant, stubborn people. But on the positive side, what do we see in this? A respect for God's presence. A respect outwardly as well as inwardly for His holiness. A recognition that when He comes to us, we need to be ready to meet with Him. Or we're just going through what? We're just going through a charade. You know, Jeremiah, the Lord, you know, said to Jeremiah, these people, they show me their back, but they don't show me their face. You know, or Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And And one of the things I draw from this practically, and of course this isn't new, there's nothing new under the sun, but just about every commentator, old and new, on these verses will tell you that, you know, it's not like when we come to the new covenant, we don't have to be concerned about purity and holiness and God's presence anymore. Actually, He's come that much nearer to us in the God-man, which is why the New Testament emphasis upon holiness of heart and dedication of life to God is so critical. That the more unholy we see the world, the more dedicated to living unto God we seek to be, because we don't want to offend Him. Now, let me stress something here again before we look at the last section. Offend Him. Paul warned the Corinthians, remember, in one place about this, that, you know, in their going to the idols' temples and thinking, this is no big deal. I mean, an idol's nothing. We're too smart for this. We have Christian liberty. We can go to an idol's temple. You know, Paul warned them, are you going to provoke the Lord? New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, are you going to provoke? Are you stronger than Him? And then Paul will say in Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't grieve a force. We're talking about an indwelling person. When we look for the causes, perhaps of at least some of our depressions, some of our powerlessness at times that we feel, all of us, me certainly included, maybe we don't need to look a whole lot farther than, have I offended God? Doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. But are there things in my life and attitudes and words that I've offended Him? Now, this is very important. This, you got to think for a second. You know, Jesus said, if you have my word and keep it, you love me, and I'll dwell with you and show myself with you to you. And a lot of times, because we think purely in terms of justification, we read a verse like that and think, well, okay, well, is He saying there that if I obey enough, then He'll have... No, that's not the point. He's saying, I'm a real person. And do you want fellowship with me? Do you want to enjoy my presence in your life and my power? Then make sure you respect me. And I see, I think that's the issue. I don't think that the evangelical church has as much problem today, perhaps with justification, but it has a real problem with moving from there to respect and to a sense that fellowship issues with God, walking with God issues, don't become irrelevant because, well, we're justified by faith. Well, of course we're justified by faith through Christ alone and His imputed righteousness. That's not at issue. What is at issue is, do we want God to draw near to us in Christ and to enjoy that? And to have fellowship with Him and know more of Him and grow in Him. And that's where I think some of these lines about preparing to meet your King in terms of prayer and preparation for worship. And, you know, are there things in my life when I come to God's living temple? It's hard for us to believe this, but this is not the church. This is the church. These stones are not the temple. This wood, this floor, this podium, this wire. This is the living stones. You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then what is His next word? Therefore, come out from among them. Therefore, perfect holiness in the fear of God. Because we're trying to earn? No. Because we have been privileged with God's grace, and we don't want to push Him away and offend His majesty, offend His love by our careless sinning or our disrespect for Him or our carelessness. So I know that this is more application of the middle section that we're looking at tonight, but this idea, I'm coming to meet you. I'm coming down. Now get ready. Boy, that has tremendous implications for our own worship and the way we live. So, but then in verses 16 through 25, finally, He comes down. And it's terrible. It's terrible. At one level. And I mean terrible not in the so much negative sense, but in the awe-inspiring sense. He, on the third day, God comes down. We looked at this morning. Notice thunderings, lightnings, the trumpet, very loud. It got louder, and louder. You know, and the mountain is shaking, and it's engulfed in fire and smoke, and perhaps they could see flashes of lightning, because sometimes the seraphim and the cherubim are called, you know, flashes of lightning before the throne as they move. And all of this was on that mountain there in the Arabian desert. And God came down in His majestic nearness. And notice there, the people at the end of verse 16, they heard the trumpet, they trembled. I mean, the verb here literally means they shook with terror. This may be where Hebrews says that Moses, so terrible was the sight, he trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. They looked at it. It's completely engulfed in smoke. The Lord descended. It's like a furnace. And then they heard a voice when the trumpet got louder and louder. Why? It's funny, isn't it? Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 will later say, "You saw no form." You saw no form. You didn't see any image of God. You heard a voice. Now that's significant in its own right, all kind of ways, because, you know, in our day, a picture is worth 1,000 words, but in biblical epistemology, a word is worth more than 1,000 pictures. Because we know by hearing, that's why God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth, but some of us are so deformed, we act like we have 2 mouths and only 1 ear. Very important here that when they heard, you know, you're thinking, okay, we're about to see something now. You know, we're going to see Amun-Ra. You know, we're going to see some huge Egyptian-like manifestation. None of that was there. They saw the fire, the smoke, and the outward, you know, to get your attention. But then they heard a voice. And they heard it. It was intelligible. It was distinct. It was in language they can understand. And when Moses called out there at the end of verse 15, God answered him. And then the Lord, verse 20, came down on Mount Sinai, and Moses went up. Now, if you follow all this, Moses goes up 7 times over the next 40 days. All up, down, up, down, up, down. This is one of them. He goes up, and then the Lord says, go back down. He says, in effect, keep your distance. Go back and because they're going to want to, they think they're going to see something here, and they're going to try to penetrate this veil that emphasizes my distance and my holiness, and they're going to die. And the priest, and by the way, who are the priests? We don't have Levitical priests yet. It's probably a reference to just the firstborn of each family that were generally consecrated as priests. Make sure they're holy, lest he break out against them. Now notice here, Moses does something I don't know that I think it's very good. Moses, in effect, says to the Lord, I've already done it. You told us not to come up, and so I already set bounds here. Moses was a faithful servant in Christ's house, but he wasn't perfect. And that's why the Lord says so strongly to him, away. If I could translate here, you have no idea, even you, Moses, how holy I am. Get back down and warn the people. You can bring Aaron back up. He can come back up with you, but don't let anybody else break through. And so Moses goes back down and tells the people what the Lord has said. Now, what are we to do with this? I mean, obviously, this is retrospective for us, and I don't want to belabor what we looked at this morning, but I think just a couple of 3 things. One, why the smoke, the fire, the shaking, the trembling? Well, at one level, the exalted greatness, and particularly the holiness and the righteousness of God. Now, if you think about it, we all have to be brought there at some level. Because why else, as we saw this morning, am I ever going to flee to Christ if I don't sense that I'm cut off from God and that I can't obey Him perfectly? And that all of those terrors and lightnings and judgments and hells, those things have got to fall on me finally, because God is holy. And so at one level, we've all got to be brought. That's why all the reformers and Calvin and the later Puritans and earlier even Augustine said the rigors of the law have got to be preached to warn us The soul that sins, it shall die. So all of this majesty of God revealed at Sinai, in some respects, truly revealed His character. Secondly, it also showed that there were limitations to that covenant. Because God was near, but He wasn't near. He was near, but He was distant. I mean, He came down. No one who was there that day would have said, "Who's God?" They saw these manifestations. They heard His voice. Moses went up. He came back down in subsequent sections and reveals God's word to them. But it wasn't a nearness that you could be comfortable with. It was a nearness that said death to sinners. It was a nearness that said you can't keep God's law. It was a nearness that was designed intentionally to terrify and to confront our sins. A third thing, I think, is that, again, by way of application, is that we're never going to appreciate Calvary unless we appreciate Sinai. Because it's not like we can look back on this and say, well, it's over with and we're done and we can move on, and those poor fools in the wilderness, they all died. And no, this wasn't just about them. You know, we look at Calvary and our Savior, and really from Gethsemane to the next, you know, 36 hours, and why the horror that our Lord expressed in Gethsemane? You know, if there's any other way. Translation, in the light of Exodus 19, is there any other way than for this cloud of your judgment, this fire of your judgment, to fall upon me? Is there any way that we can come to Mount Zion without me having to be crushed by Mount Sinai? Is there any other way than for me to face this majesty and this justice in the weakness of my flesh? Is there any other way than for me, basically, those myriads of angels with their flashing swords of justice to execute God's vengeance on sinners? Is there any other way for my people to be saved and my sheep to be secured forever than for that sword to fall upon me? And remember, as He's wrestling with this, and Matthew records that He went three times, he was just sweating drops of blood. Now, you know, whatever the medical explanation is for that, what does that express? Terror. You know, we've seen in movies, you know, men so afraid that they, you know, they can't control their bowel movements any longer. This is a different level of fear. This is the Son of God clothed in our flesh, taking upon Him the form of a servant, who literally is facing, looking at, already feeling in Himself the terror that's about to fall upon Him, as upon Him is laid the iniquity of us all. That's why I don't think we'll, and this is where the church is so weak, we'll never understand Calvary, and we'll turn it into sentimentality or good feelings or Easter eggs or an open door for everyone, until we look at it in the parallel that Golgotha is only understood in the light of Sinai. That upon Him was laid that terror, because you and I, we hadn't kept the law. We can't keep the law. There was never any question that we couldn't keep God's law. And closely related to this, follow me just a couple more minutes. How perfect must be His sacrifice that He basically swallowed Sinai, our Savior did, and its terrors. He swallowed it so that it can be said there's no condemnation. You, if you're a believer in Jesus, will never, ever, by anyone in heaven, not by God Himself, you will never be called to account for one of your transgressions, because Jesus Christ took the entire weight, the specifics of your transgressions, and He was struck down for you on the cross. And how perfect must be His sacrifice that it could be that it's said in the Scriptures that by that one offering He has perfected forever those who are being made holy, that by that one offering He has obtained our eternal redemption. This puts the cross and the sacrifice of Christ. And to think also that by that one offering, we've been brought near to God. And that our Father, you know, He's just as holy as He ever was. He's just as transcendent as He ever was. It's not like He changed character and we came to Matthew 1:1 and we got a new God. He's just as magnificent as He's ever been, just as holy, just as opposed to sin as He has ever been. And yet, by that one offering of His Son, the God-man, His sufferings, that distance, we've been brought near. And it is said that we can draw near to God, what, with assured hearts, with confidence. Is that because we necessarily feel assured? Or because we always feel confident? That's why if we want assurance, where do we go to? The wounds of Christ. That's why if we want that confidence to draw near to God, we don't come, well, wait a minute now. I know I did that yesterday and that Tuesday, and I've been struggling with this for 22 years, and it's all, and boy, God's surely against me because of all this. Let me bathe myself. Let me come back to the wounds of Christ. Let me come back to Calvary, to that one-time offering. His blood was spilled. I'm not under condemnation. I've been brought near to God. See, this is the end of the day, I think, is why that we need to oppose something like dispensationalism or oppose a very faulty view of the relationship between the Old and the New Covenants. Not because we're trying to resurrect, you know, the Hebrew economy or the Hebrew civil polity or any crazy notion like that. It's because if you don't remember what Sinai stands for, sooner or later, Calvary will lose its hold on your affections, and Calvary will lose its centrality in your thinking and in your understanding of the gospel. And that's where our hearts wind up growing cold toward Christ. It's not that He changes. It's not that our circumstances just necessarily drive Him away. It's that we've forgotten. Always we are spiritual amnesiacs recovering. That we've forgotten that the law's loud thunders and lightnings, which would come to me, and they will come to you. If you are not, yeah, I don't know everybody's state, but you know, before God, but if you do not know the Savior, all this will fall on you one day, and it will crush you in hell forever. But for the believer, Jesus swallowed this. So I encourage you to come to Him, and if you are struggling with issues of conscience and sin, come back here again. Oh, my Savior, I am washed in Your wounds. I am cleansed in Your blood. By Your stripes, I'm healed. Notice it never says in the Bible, by my feelings, I am healed. By my warm fuzzies about God, everything's okay. No, it's always a Christward reference because He has silenced the law's loud thunders and He has brought us near to God with confidence and joy. Now, does that mean Sinai is irrelevant? We don't need to think about it anymore? No. It does mean that we need to put it in proper perspective, that God put the people under tutelage then to drive them to Christ. And now we have Christ. And how joyful we should be and how assured of God's favor when we look to the Lord Jesus. And it even puts obedience at a different level. Obedience is not, I got to obey. I can't do what I want. I can't do what I ooh, those are two nasty words for the Christian, aren't they? Let me instead flip this dynamic in my life completely and almost go from sadness to happiness. Instead of what I want, what does Jesus want for me? How can I please my Savior who swallowed and upon Him was crushed? You know, when it says in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to crush Him. In Hebrew, I believe, the verb suf, to bruise Him. What was He bruised by? The whole weight of Mount Sinai. All its terrors, all its judgments, all the justified condemnation of the law. Oh, that puts obedience very differently. Not what I want, Lord, but what You want, to please You. And so even our disciples' dynamic is not what? Performance. It's not guilt piety. It's not, I got to measure up. It's, I just really want to serve this Christ, this Savior, this Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for preserving for us this record when You came down on Sinai, and we thank You for coming down on Golgotha in Your Son. And what a blessing to have this gospel. And help us this week and throughout our lives to come back to Calvary often, that we would rejoice in what You have done for us in Your Son, that we would be devoted to You. And now, in terms of preparing to meet You as our King, whether it's in worship or serving You tonight, even in our homes, that we would have just an incredible respect for You, not a respect of judgment is coming, as much as a respect that You have drawn near and wiped out all of our judgment, all of our condemnation. Lord, help thankfulness and joy and just a sense finally of how great, how much You must love us. What a blessing, O Lord, to think that You can never stop loving us because You never began loving us. You have always loved us. You've planned these things for us and chosen us in Christ from eternity. Help us to grow in the knowledge and in the joy and in the fruitfulness of them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.